I had asked Susanna to sing that. I love that song, and it is oh so true. Whatever our God ordains is right. And that was written in, I think it was about 1650, if I remember correctly, my reading. But it's based on the scripture out of the book of Genesis where Abraham said, surely the God of the earth will do right. And it is a great comfort to the hearts of God's people that whatever our God has ordained is right. And as we go to Revelation chapter 6, we see that everything that God has ordained, that everything therefore which is right, is it's been written in a book. Our Lord Jesus is opening that book as He fulfills the will of God. All that God has ordained, our Savior is fulfilling it during this gospel age. As we arrive at Revelation chapter 6 and verse number, I want to look at verse number 9 again, even though we did so last Lord's Day. When He had opened the fifth seal, everything that God has ordained has been written in this book. The book is sealed up, and now the fifth seal is about to be loosed. And this is quite simply the persecution of God's people down through the ages, people who have loved the gospel, people who have taken a stand for sovereign grace, who believe the Lord Jesus and that redemption that He accomplished by His blood. Those that have believed this gospel have been by the world persecuted and vilely mistreated sometimes. Many of them have been martyred, and yet all of these things ordained of God. And as John sees this fifth seal open, he looks into heaven, and he sees under the altar all of the souls of those who have gone to glory, especially those who had suffered so greatly and had been martyred for the cause of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You'll notice in verse number 9, he sees them under the altar. Under the altar. That is, beneath the altar, absolutely covered by the altar of God. Now, ever since our father Adam fell back in the garden, He has never permitted anybody to draw near to Him without an altar. There always had to be an altar. Now, before the giving of God's law at Mount Sinai to Moses and Moses to the children of Israel, before that, from the days of Adam under the days of Moses, those who wanted to worship God, they built altars of rock. They piled stones upon one another, and on those stones they offered animal sacrifices unto our God. And it didn't matter the reason for which they sought to approach God. Whatever the reason was, it may have been to worship God. It may have been to acknowledge their guilt and ask for mercy. It may have been to express thanksgiving to God for His daily mercies to them. It may be that they wanted to draw near to God to ask Him some particular petition, as we would say, a prayer request. But for whatever reason they went before God, they always had to approach God at an altar. And on that altar, there had to be an animal. There had to be an innocent victim that died in the stead of the guilty, for those who offered the sacrifice were guilty, as we all are, all guilty of ungodliness all guilty of breaking God's law, all guilty of vile thoughts and vile actions as well. And if anybody ever wanted to approach God back then, and even this day, you still have to approach God by means of an altar and the acceptable sacrifice on that altar. You see, way back then, even as far back as Adam and Eve and then Abel, all of our brothers and sisters, they understood by the grace of God that the only acceptable way to draw near to God was by means of a bloody sacrifice offered to God by faith. By faith. We read about Abel in Genesis chapter 4 as he brought the firstling of his flock to God to offer that offering as a sacrifice for himself and for his family. It is written of Abel in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered, he presented, he dealt with God, that is, when it says he presented, came before God and offered, that is, he presented or he dealt with God. This is the way he dealt with God. He dealt with God by a more excellent sacrifice or offering than his brother Cain. The scripture says, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Now Abel, he wasn't more excellent than Cain in himself because both of them were sinful men, but his offering was more excellent. For the offering that Abel brought, it pictured the offering of our Lord Jesus. It pictured that one who was spoken of by God in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the seed of the woman. And that offering that Abel brought, it spoke to, it pictured, it prefigured, it directed his attention to the seed of the woman who would come, that is, the Lamb of God, who would enter into this world, which we know about 2,000 years ago, and give his life's blood as the sacrifice for our sinfulness. You see, all of those Old Testament offerings pictured the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And all of those Old Testament believers, from Abel up to Moses, they understood, at least to some extent, I know they didn't have the gospel as clearly set forth as we do, but they did understand to some extent that in order for their transgressions against God to be forgiven, there had to be an offering made to God. A life must be taken. Blood must be shed. They understood that because the law of God demanded death for sinfulness. Always death for sin. The wages, the scripture says, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So all the way up to the time of Moses, whenever anybody wanted to worship God, wanted to thank God, wanted to ask God for something, wanted to come to God, Lord, bless my family, Lord, save my children, Lord, thank you for the mercies that you've given us today. Whenever they came to God, for any reason, they took some stones, piled them up, they got an animal, killed that animal, and offered it upon the altar, an altar of fire unto God, believing that sacrifice pictured the one offering that our Lord Jesus would offer for sin many years in the future. Well, then God gave to Moses the law. And included in God's law were the instructions about building a tabernacle where God would meet with men and men would meet with God. That tabernacle, everything about the tabernacle in the wilderness pictured our Lord Jesus or some aspect of his work of redemption. We know that. The Scripture says in John chapter 1, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," that is the Word, "tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, in that Old Testament tabernacle, there were seven pieces of furniture. And the biggest, the most, the one that everybody viewed was the brazen altar. I know there were the other pieces of furniture, and then within the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top, the lid on top, where the high priest sprinkled blood once a year. But nobody looked on that except the high priest. There was one article of furniture, one piece of furniture, however, that everybody in Israel looked at every single day, the brazen altar. And if they wanted to worship God, that's where they went to worship God. Now listen, there wasn't anywhere else in the entire world, throughout the world, every continent, every island, the masses of people who lived back then, if they wanted to worship God, there was only one place they could worship God, at the brazen altar at the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now that's a narrow way. But you see, this way of salvation is a narrow way, and it's just one gospel. It isn't, well, there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. You believe your way, I believe my way, and we'll all wind up the same place. That is incorrect. That is not right. There's only one place to worship God today, Christ Jesus. And back then, in the Old Testament, when God gave His law, there was only one place for any Israelite or any Gentile who might become a proselyte to the beliefs of the Jewish nation. There was only one place, one location where they could worship God, thank God, petition God, approach God, ask God for mercy. Only one location, the brazen altar. And even then they had to have blood. They had to offer an animal sacrifice that God had declared to be a clean animal. For you see, it is written, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. If an Israelite back then wanted to worship God, he appeared at the gate of the tabernacle with an animal suitable to be killed, his blood shed. It was at that altar that the sacrifice was presented to God. The blood was captured, and the animal itself put up on the altar was consumed in the fire of the brazen altar, presented unto God as that smoke ascended, as that carcass burned. And as the worshiper stood back and watched, you could almost smell the flesh of that animal as it cooked in the fire, as it burnt, as the meat burnt and the smoke rolled up to the heavens. It was saying, God, this is for you. This is for you. It pictures your sin offering who will come into the world and do in reality what this only pictures. It'll put away my sin. Christ's sacrifice will put away my sin. That's what every offering on that altar presented to God. That's what they all pictured. That's what they all prefigured. Now later that altar was moved into the temple. But it was still the only location, only place where you could worship God. Now, I realize from time to time, the prophets of God, by special commandment, would build an altar and worship. As in 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah. Right? Elijah. He built an altar, and that's where he worshiped God. But the ordinary citizen of Israel, the ordinary person, there was just one place where you could offer an acceptable sacrifice to God. That was at the altar. at the brazen altar where a life was forfeited. Listen, if there's going to be forgiveness of sins, a life must be taken. And it must be the life of that which is innocent of any guilt toward God. Because they all pictured the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that sinless sacrifice offered to God. So if men wanted to worship God, they brought an offering to the altar. Now, all of those offerings at that altar, at the tabernacle, and then the temple, they all pictured the Lord Jesus, who is Himself the one who offered the sacrifice. He is the priest. He is the sacrifice Himself. And He is the altar upon which the sacrifice was offered. Don't ever think the cross upon which our Lord died, that was the altar. That wasn't the altar. That wasn't the altar. He laid down His life on the altar of His own deity. Cross wasn't an altar. We have an altar. Hold your place in Revelation 6 and look back to Hebrews chapter 13. We have an altar. See, there is today still an altar. But just one altar where God must be worshipped. And if you want to come to God for any reason, do you need mercy? You've got to come to the altar. If you need grace, you must come to the altar. Do you need forgiveness? You must come to the altar. Do you need a petition met and granted by God? You must come to the altar. Do you want to thank God, offer your appreciation to God for the mercies that He gives you every day? You've still got to come to the altar. You see, nothing has ever changed since the beginning of time, since man fell. If you're going to worship God, come to God, you got to come to the altar. First of all, the altar that you built. Secondly, the altar that God instructed Moses to build there at the tabernacle and then the temple. And thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the living altar. He's the way we come to God. Nothing has changed, you see. Look here in Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 10. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar. Do we have an altar? Absolutely. But you see this table down here? This is not an altar. This is not an altar. Back in 1835 to 1840, right around that area, a man by the name of Charles Finney, he perfected something that was actually started by the Methodists. Charles Finney was a Presbyterian preacher, an evangelist. But before he perfected the altar call, the Methodists were already using it. Before that, preachers of the gospel, they called people to come to Christ Jesus. Don't move a muscle. It isn't a physical movement. It's a movement of the heart. It's a movement of the inner man. It's a movement of the soul. And I say the same thing to you today. Come to Christ Jesus, but don't move a muscle. But Charles Finney, he initiated in a more specific way what we call the altar call. Where at the end of a message, end of a sermon, we sing, a congregation sings some kind of hymn, typically Just As I Am or something of that nature, and they say, come down to the altar. Some denominations, the Pentecostal denomination, come down to the altar and pray through. This is not an altar. This is not the place of atonement. This is not the place of reconciliation. Amen. This is not the place of forgiveness of sin. We have an altar and He's in heaven. Amen. Christ Jesus the Lord. You got to understand that. I know years ago, and still probably some people speak of it, they say, we have family altar. Remember people years ago, you said, we have family altar at our house. And what they meant by that, we have family devotion. But you don't have a family altar at your house I tell you, the altar of God's family is in heaven. The Lord Jesus. We have an altar. That's the reason you don't ever hear me. You've never heard any preacher from this pulpit ever say, come to the altar. Come to the altar and pray through. Come to the altar and pray the sinner's prayer. Come to the altar and I'll help you find Jesus. No, this is not an altar. It's a table. It's a communion table. But it's not a table where you become right with God. Our Lord Jesus is the altar. And over here in Revelation chapter 6, John sees these souls who died. And they're under the altar. What does that mean? They're under the blood. They're under the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. How'd they get to heaven? The same way you're going to get there. If you go, you'll go under the altar. Amen. Under the blood. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy. He hath saved us, we read to begin the service this morning. You see, we have an altar, but it's not down front of the church. Our altar ever lives in glory to make intercession for His people. And listen, we cannot approach God apart from this altar, apart from this mediator. This is what the Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God but by me. He's the altar. And over here in Hebrews 13, if you're still there, it says in verse number 15, Hebrews 13, 15, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanksgiving to His name. At this altar, by Him, we offer the sacrifice of praise. You want to praise God? You praise God through Christ Jesus. You think God's salvation? You come to God through Christ Jesus. He's everything. He's the only way to God. And I tell you, folks, you say, well, you're being mean by ruling out all these other religions. I'm not trying to be mean, but I want to be honest with you. Amen. You try to come to God some other way, you're going to fail to come. You won't come to God because He won't allow it. You'll come His way, the way of grace, the way of Christ Jesus, the altar. You'll come that way, or you won't come at all. That's God's Word. We're strict on this. I'm not trying to be mean, not trying to be hard to get along with, but I'm trying to be consistent and honest with the Word of God and honest with your soul. Well, but that rules so many people out. What about this group? What about that group? If they don't believe and love God through the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and His imputed righteousness, they miss God altogether. Amen. That's just the way it is. And if you don't come to God through Christ Jesus, you're going to miss God too. We could talk about the Muslims and talk about the Hindus and talk about this group and that group. But boy, that's a big wide territory out there. Let's just talk about you. Are you going to miss God? Are you going to miss Him if you don't come to Him through Christ? The altar. John sees all these under the altar. And he sees them that they got to cry. Verse 10. We know they're under the altar, and why were they killed? For the word of God, for the gospel. For the testimony which they held. Here's what they did. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O God? O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They want vengeance. They want vengeance on those that know not God. Notice, white robes had been given to them. That's the righteousness of Christ Jesus. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season unto their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. that is. There won't be any vengeance. There won't be any judgment poured out upon this world for a little season until everything has been fulfilled. What does that word fulfilled mean? Accomplished. That's what fulfilled means. Accomplished or filled to the full. Until what has got to be accomplished? What's in the book? Until everything, whatever God's ordained, all those right things that God has ordained, till they're all fulfilled. And when they're fulfilled, look at verse number 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal. John sees in his vision now the opening of the sixth seal, which takes him up to the very end and the final judgment. Let me read this to you, beginning in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as a sackcloth of hair. The moon became as blood. The stars of heaven fell unto earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall stand? Let me talk to you for these last few moments on this subject, the day of wrath and nowhere to hide. The day of wrath and nowhere to hide. Here's judgment pictured. It's pictured in a twofold symbolism. First of all, a universe coming to pieces, a universe falling apart. And secondly, people who are thoroughly frightened. A universe coming to pieces and a thoroughly frightened human race. It's interesting to observe that this final outpouring of divine wrath, the wrath that the departed saints seen in the opening of the fifth seal, the wrath that they so desired to be poured out, is now described in verse 6, at least in the sixth seal in some degree. It's only fitting that because six is the number of man, this is under the sixth seal, because six is the number of man, it's the number of failure. Therefore, the mark of the beast is 666. Failure, failure, failure. That's man. Here we see the object of God's creation affected the earth by an earthquake. The sun, John says, it was black as sackcloth of hair, as though God took the sun and put it in a bag, because they had bags back then made of black goat's hair. It's like God took the sunshine, put it in a bag of black goat's hair, and just blotted out the sun. He sees the moon. It's red like blood. The blood that will be shed by men. The stars of heaven, falling as the heaven is rolled up as a scroll. The mountains and the hills moved out of their places. And then different groups of people, all the different classes of people are set forth. Kings, great men, leaders, rich men, mighty men. And all the workers, the bondmen, all who are just the laborers in this world, and free men also. This is the unveiling to John of the vengeance upon the Lord's adversaries. Here we have before us this scene which is depicted several times throughout the book of the Revelation. The ungodly standing before the Lord at the final judgment. This is the end of all things, but all things are not made new yet. Because John doesn't take us past this. He only takes us up to this point. As we'll see this evening, then he shows us the elect of God. But now he shows us the fearfulness in the hearts of those who know not God. You see, they didn't have an altar. They didn't come to God through the altar. They weren't interested in the gospel. They weren't interested in hiding in the rock, Christ Jesus. He's the rock. He's the solid rock upon which we build. He's the rock that has been the rock cleft for me. Rock of ages cleft for me. Moses said, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock. But these weren't interested in being hidden in Christ Jesus. They weren't interested in the mediator. They weren't interested in salvation by grace. They lived their lives with no thought about meeting God, no thought of a judgment, no thought of the vengeance of God against the adversaries of His people in this world, no thought of God whatsoever. And then the end comes. And all around them, awful things are happening. It's a day of God's vengeance. There's an earthquake. And remember, this is a book full of symbolism. Now, there may very well be a literal earthquake in that day. I don't know. But I rather think this is a shaking. God's going to shake this world. He's going to shake people. Those who had all their confidence in their riches, that's going to be shaken from them. They'll have no confidence. Those whose confidence was in some religious action that they had performed, God's going to shake them loose of that confidence, and it will be seen to be a false refuge. He's going to shake it loose. Those who believed in a political system, those who trusted in their country, those who believed that they were safe living where they are and doing what they're doing, God's going to shake this world. He's going to shake them loose from all things. The sun will become black as sackcloth. God's going to put out the lights. Darkness. Darkness. You know, few of us know anything about real darkness. I was thinking about this message last night when I went to bed, and there was the lights on the alarm clock. I'd see the time, and there's the lights on the, not the VCR, but the whatever the thing is, the cable box. I could see the lights there, and then the lights from the outside shining in. We're talking about a day that's nothing but night. The absence of light. You see, God is light. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Imagine absolute darkness. No wonder people are scared to death. Darkness. In the darkness of their spiritual ignorance. In the darkness of their false foundation. In the darkness of their false religion. In their ignorance, in their error, in their sinfulness. The moon became as blood. Death. Death. People spiritually dead, soon to be eternally dead. The stars of heaven fell upon the earth, fell into the earth. I think these are the great people that, in their greatness, the leaders of this world, falling. And you realize there's no hope in these fellows, in these ladies, in these presidents, in these prime ministers. These leaders, people are going to say they're in the same kind of trouble we're in. The stars falling. People that you had high esteem for. People that you thought the world of, they'll be seen to be just needy creatures like you are, but there will be no help for your neediness. Stars falling like a fig tree cast forth her untimely figs when she's shaken of a mighty wind. There's a wind coming. The wind of God's judgment is going to blow. I'm going to talk about that subject tonight. Verse 14, the heaven departed as a scroll when it's rolled together. Read 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll have that read to us this evening. Peter addresses that, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. God just shaking this whole globe. It's the day of God's wrath. It's the day of God's vengeance. And verse 15 says, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, chief captains, the mighty men, every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. This is the end. They wouldn't seek a hiding place during life. They weren't interested in a refuge for their souls. Look with me in a couple of passages of Scripture. First of all, Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Oh, God, give us grace to take heed to this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse number 10. Isaiah 2, verse 10. Enter into the rock. Who's the rock? The rock is Christ Jesus. The rock is Christ Jesus. Hide thee in the dust. Fall before Him. Brother Richardson, Scott Richardson used to say, make dust your headquarters. Hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord. The glory of His majesty. Enter into the rock by faith. The rock once smitten. Israel was thirsty, and Moses went to the Lord and said, Lord, aid your people. Don't let them die of thirst. God said, you take that rod that's in your hand with which you smote the Red Sea. You smite the rock. He hit the rock and the water of life came out to those Israelites, and that rock followed them, the water followed them through the desert. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus, the rock of ages, smitten by the rod of God's justice. Smitten so God can be a just God and a Savior. And the water of life flows out. Drink of the water of the life and hide yourself in the rock once smitten for sinners. That's what He says. Enter into the rock. Have you entered into the rock? Enter into the rock. That's the only place to hide. That's the only place of safety. Because I'll tell you what's going to happen in this day, the day of judgment, verse 11. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is lofty and proud, and upon everyone that is lifted up, he's going to be brought low. Oh, God, bring me low now. God, bring me low now. God, humble me now. Find myself as a poor old lost sinner who deserves nothing good from God, but goes to God through the rock once opened up on the cross of Calvary for sinners. I flee to the rock. Flee to the rock and hide in Him. One other reference, Isaiah 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Look at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful, ye boastful braggarts that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it won't come unto us. We're okay. For we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Tell you what, there's nowhere to hide except in Christ Jesus. So read on. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He'll not be moved. Flee to the rock, Christ Jesus. But you go back to the text. Go back to the text. Here in verse 15, here are men trying to hide in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. Wrath is coming, and you know what? There's nowhere to hide. There's nowhere to hide. Nowhere to go. No place of safety. No possibility of salvation. And so what are these people doing? They're seeking shelter upon this earth in anything and everything they can. But they wouldn't seek shelter in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, verse 16, fall on us and hide us. We need to be hidden. But they don't want to hide in the Lamb of God. They want to be hidden from the Lamb of God. Her daddy wrote an article years ago about unusual prayer meeting. This is the most unusual prayer meeting. Not praying to God, but praying to the rocks and the mountains. Not praying to the Lamb, but praying to the things on earth. Verse 16, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of God is come. There's nowhere to hide. For the great day of His wrath is come. Who shall be able to stand? Who indeed? Will you be able to stand in that day? You know who will be able to stand? Those who have a clean heart, clean hands, who's not lifted up their soul to vanity. Well, there's only one who's ever lived like that. That's Christ Jesus. Only those in Christ Jesus will be able to stand in that day. Right. Look, one more reference, Psalm 1. Look back at Psalm 1. And we'll go right back into this tonight. Look at Psalm 1, verse 5. Psalm 1, verse 5. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. You won't stand in the judgment. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. You see, there's no standing in the judgment unless you stand in Christ Jesus. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I don't know anything about Bible deadlines. I know very little, I should say, about Bible deadlines. But I know this. The door of mercy is open. It's like the door of the ark. Noah went around preaching, wrath is coming, judgment's coming. The door is open. And I know exactly the number were saved that God purposed to be saved. And I also know this, those that perished in the flood, it was their fault. That was their fault. And when God effectually drew Noah and his family into the ark, and God shut the door. The only place of safety had been closed off. And then the fountains of the earth opened up, and the heavens above opened up, and then people sought a hiding place, and there wasn't one to be found. Say, preacher, you trying to scare us? I wish you could be scared a little bit. But if I scare you, you'll get over it. I'm telling you, judgment's coming. And there's only one place of safety. That's in the rock, Christ Jesus. And one of these days, judgment's going to fall. And whatever false foundation you've been standing on, you've been hiding in, God's going to shake you loose from that. And you're going to be scared out of your mind because wrath's coming and there's nowhere for you to hide. Oh, hide in the rock. Hide in the rock. Christ Jesus. Let's sing a song. Let's sing a